Good evening. Another Sunday. I think we're at the midway point. So trying to finish, I spoke to Pastor Bob. We want to finish about the first week of April, April 5th. So we're shooting for that. I'm going to speed it along a little bit. Okay. So you'll see maybe some of the stuff I won't go into as much detail, but I think we have the foundation already. And I think from this point, we can probably move a little bit faster. Okay. All right, let us pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, for this day. And thank you, Lord, for just bringing everyone here to do this study on the book of Mark. And we're moving right along, Lord, and we look forward to you speaking to us again this evening. And I know there's a lot of people not well, and could be just the weather, just the flu or whatnot, or just the weariness. We pray for them. We pray for the body, Lord. And we just ask that you just minister to each and every one of us who can't make it or who wanted to come but couldn't make it, Lord. Not let it be let Satan work on them, but just for them to rest so that they can be well. So we ask for healing for those that need it, and we ask for encouragement for those that need that as well. Be with us this evening, Lord. Help us to cast aside the day, the difficulties maybe we have, and just let us focus on you for the next hour, on your word. Speak to us, Lord. Use me as a vessel, Lord, that you can speak to, and let our hearts be ready to receive what you have to say to us this evening. Go before us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we're going to try to do Mark 7 and Mark 8. Okay, so it's not fairly long, and I think a lot of the subjects here is going to be more dialoguing and then exposing. So we left off in chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, we see that we saw Jesus walking on water to help his disciple, who was struggling in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, which is a miracle in itself. When they landed on the other side of Gennesaret, and the multitudes came with the sick, and Jesus healed them. And so now in chapter 7, let's read chapter 7. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" We'll stop there for now. So the Pharisees come from Jerusalem. This is like a delegation, probably of leading representative of Judaism that came from Jerusalem, probably by the request of the Galilean Pharisees. And scribes were part of that group as well. The word defiled in verse 2, now when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that word means the disciples were being accused of eating with hands that had not been ceremonially cleansed, and thus they not been separated from the defilement associated with having touched anything profane. It's not cleanliness of hand, it's a process. In verse 3, it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way." This washing has nothing to do with a dirty hand, but a ceremonial rinsing. The ceremony involves someone pouring water, a out of a jar from another person into their hands. I looked it up a little bit, and it says that their finger must be pointing up when they're washing, as long as the water drip off the wrist. The person could proceed to the next step, then have the water pour onto his hand with fingers pointing down. And then after that, they would rub the hand together. Okay, so there's a process that goes into it. So I guess the Pharisees didn't see them do that. And then it says the tradition of the elders. So it says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. This is the body of extra-biblical law and interpretation of Scripture, actually supplanted Scripture as the highest religious authority in Judaism. Okay, there's a little bit more of that later, just to define it. Let's see, it says here as we go on, it says that they came from the marketplace. They do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. I was curious what couches were. And so couches were like low tables or chairs for laying on while eating. So back then when they dine, they don't sit like us. They lay down. And so they have your table and you lay down sideways and they eat. And so that's the couch. Okay, so in verse 5 it says, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So the Pharisees and the scribes went to the disciples' master, which is Jesus, for an explanation of the disciples' allegedly disgraceful conduct. In reality, they were accusing Jesus of Jesus of teaching his disciples to disobey the traditions of the elders of unwashed hands. See, although people were being healed, and we saw that in the previous chapter, the end of the previous chapter. So the people were being healed and helped, delivered and fed. But the scribes and the Pharisees found fault with Jesus' disciples because of their hands ceremonially were not washed, which they had in a 65-page of the Mishnah that were written tradition of the oral Jewish law. So this sect of the Pharisees came into being during a period of the Old and New Testament, realizing there was the danger of Judaism becoming polluted and paganized. The Pharisees, whose name means separated ones, were devoted to keeping the most minute details of the law and the traditions of the elders. The problem is the tradition of the elders became more important than the law itself. The scribes and the Pharisees not only washed their hands ceremonially, but they also washed a lot of other things, right, the cups and plates, which we read earlier. Let's go on. Verse 6, he, Jesus, answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this person honor me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profits you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So that was a quote when Jesus answered used prophecy from Isaiah. It's almost quoted word for word. That's in Isaiah 29:13, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Isaiah prophesied fit the actions of the Pharisees and the scribes perfectly. Hypocrites, this is spiritual phonies. They follow the traditions of men because such teachings require only mechanical and thoughtless conformity without a pure heart. In verse 8, for laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men. Jesus accused them of abandoning all the commandments contained in God's word. Then he charged them with substituting God's standard with humanly designed standard. Right? So he said, you hold the traditions of men, the washings of pitchers and cups and many other things. But the first part, it says, laying aside the commandments of God. Verse 9, he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandments of God. Again, a repeat of what he said earlier. That you may keep your traditions. Again, their tradition seems to trump God's word. For Moses says, honor your father and your mother. This verse here is actually part of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. This is coming from Exodus 20, the fifth commandment, and also in Exodus 21:17. Both refer specifically to the duty of honoring one's parent, which includes treating them with respect, love, reverence, dignity, and assisting them financially. The second quotation indicates how serious God regards to this obligation. And it says here in verse 11, but you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift of God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. So Corban, the term Corban, is a Hebrew term. It says to me, to given to God. It refers to any give or sacrifice of money or goods and individual vows to dedicate specifically to God. As a result of such dedication, the money or goods could only use for sacred purposes. So making up no effects, we see here in verse 13. Making the word of God of no effect through your traditions, which you have handed down. Making of no effect means to deprive of authority or to cancel. The traditions in question allow any individuals to call all his possession Corban. So if they said their possession is Corban, they no longer have to basically give it to their parents. So if a son became angry with his parents, he could declare his money and property Corban. Since scripture teaches that any vow given to God could not be violated in Numbers 30 verse 2, his possession could not be used for anything but service to God and not as a resource to assist his parents financially. Because that's part of the Ten Commandments, right? To say, to help your parents, honor your parents. But if they basically got angry and they said, my possession is Corban, I'm going to give it to God now. So therefore they violated the law. They no longer have to give it to their parents. But Jesus condemned this practice by showing that the Pharisees and scribes were guilty of canceling God's word. through their traditions. But we should not be too quick to judge the Pharisees, since us natural man too, we have a tendencies for habits and tradition, like some practices in the church, baptisms, communion, tithing, missions, when our traditions and habits can come into conflict with God's word. But we have to remember that God's word should always trump our traditions. Just a reminder here. Let's go on to verse 14. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" Or is that more like a question? "Thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man that purifies, that defiles a man?" So let me read that part again. And he said, verse 21, "What comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So here we see that food is merely physical, right? Jesus answered them. "No one who eats it will defile his heart or inner person, which is spiritual." Physical pollution, no matter how corrupt, cannot cause spiritual or moral pollution. Neither in external ceremonies or ritual cleanses a person, really. "Thus purifying all food." This comment here should be taken with a parenthetical comment from the gospel writer. By overturning the traditions of hand washing, Jesus in effect removed a restriction about dietary law. Mark had the advantage of hindsight as he looked back on the event, was no doubt influenced by Peter's experience in Joppa. Remember too that Mark wrote what we think is that what Mark's writing is from Peter's, what Peter told him about. So in verse 20, it says, and he said, "What comes out of a man that defiles a man?" So man's heart is expressed in what he says and what he does. That defiles a person. And then Jesus went through some of the lists. Fornication, illicit sexual activities, lewdness, unrestrained, shameless behavior, evil eye, and Hebrew expression referring to envy and jealousy. I'm not going to go through all of it. I think some of those are self-explanatory. Although the scribes and the Pharisees were so careful to follow all the rituals and practices, Jesus made it clear that the real issue is not external, but internal. In other words, it's not the washing of hands, but the purity of the heart that matters. Verse 24, "From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he'd enter a house and wanted no one to know it. But he could not be hidden." Okay, I'll stop right there. So Jesus did not want public ministry here. He wanted to get a little rest from the pressure of the Jews. Remember, the Jews was asking him. So he just wanted a little rest. And maybe from the, and then maybe prepare his disciples for his, the coming crucifixions and their ministry. So it's like a retreat that he's doing. But it says, from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. So his fame already spread to that area. They already knew who he was. See, non-believers are keeping an eye on Christians too, to see how we behave under pressures of life. Are we going to be like them, or are we going to be different? See, when Jesus is in our lives, we cannot be hidden, just like Jesus here. Just a little note. Verse 25, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumb. Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way. The demon have gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. So going back a little bit, the woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit. Again, that means demon, and it was defined later on. So the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. Greeks are non-Jews in both language and religion. Syrophoenician, the region of Phoenicia at the time, was part of the province of Syria. In Matthew 15:22 was added that she was the descendant of the Canaanites. And it says here, she fell, the woman was Greek. And she fell at his feet. Verse 26, the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast a demon out of the her daughter. So we see this dialogue going. Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. The commentator says this first, that Jesus was, in essence, a test of the woman's spirit, because first responsibility was for him was to teach or to preach the gospel to the children of Israel. But that first also implies there would be a second, right? When the Gentile would receive God's blessing. Verse 27, just to repeat, but Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. The term little dogs suggests that they were referring to dogs that were kept as pets. Jesus was referring to the Gentiles, but he did not use the derisive term the Jews usually employ when they describe more of a vicious mongrel type of dogs, because dogs were running in packs back then, and it could be dangerous. So these were more like pets. Verse 28, and she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumb. These words here, yes, Lord, and that dialogue, it conveys the woman's humble faith and worship attitude. She knew she was sinful and undeserving of any of God's blessing. And she responded with a complete absence of pride and self-reliance, which Jesus answered by granting her favor. And we see that there next. Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way, the demons has gone out of your daughter." And when she had gone to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Jesus was compassionate to the Gentile. So he was compassionate to non-believers. This is a non-believer. See, she knew she was sinful and undeserving of God's blessing. We see this in John 3:17. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Right? When our prayers are not being answered right away, just like this woman here, she kept asking. God may be teaching us true faith, perseverance maybe, prevailing prayer, maybe invaluable understanding that we will not, that will help us not only in our present situation, but also our future relationship with God and what he has in store for us. And that's kind of like what he was doing with this woman. He was drawing her out to have a relationship with him. All right, let's go on. Verse 31. Oh, one thing I want to make a comment about. Here we see in verse 29. "Then he said to her, 'For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter.'" We see that there's no touching. We remember how Jesus touched people and cast out demons. In this case, there's no touching, but the demons left because God doesn't need that. He's all powerful. He can do that. That's just a little side there. Okay, verse 31. "Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be open.' Immediately his ears were open and the impediment of his tongue was loose and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measures, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" So he left the region of Tyre and Sidon. And came back to the Galilees again. They said it was about 20 miles from Tyre and Sidon to the Decapolis there. So he went east, crossed to the Jordan River, and traveled to the eastern shore of the Galilee. And Decapolis, we heard that before, right? Where the demoniac went to proclaim what God has done for him. So they brought him someone who needs healing. And he put his finger in his ears. Because the man could not hear, Jesus may have used this form of a sign language to tell him maybe that his ears about to be healed. And we see here that he put his fingers in his ear and he spat. That's kind of different if you see somebody doing that. But again, the commentator saying this might be a form of sign language too. To which Jesus offers this man hope for a restoring of his speech. Ephatha, an Aramaic word and which Mark right away interpret. Again, he's telling us what Jesus said, which is very interesting, I think, especially when he's saying in Aramaic, which is the language that Jesus spoke. So after the healing in verse 36, it says to tell no one. Although Jesus ministered to Gentiles as the need arose, his intention was not to have a public ministry there. If we think about it, this area was, Decapolis was more Gentiles than Jews. But interesting, let me draw you into here, the last part. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. I was thinking about this, and he has done all things well. What does that remind you of? Well, it reminded me of Genesis 1, 31. It says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So this, to me, like when I prayed about, thought about it, Jesus is doing everything well, right? God did that. Kind of reminder of who God is. Okay, we're going to go to Mark 8. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciple to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. We see the multitude here again that may have resulted because of the healing we saw with the deaf and mute man earlier. Jesus says something. He says, I have compassion on the multitude. Compassion, again, a type of feeling. There's also a parallel passage in Matthew 15:32. And Jesus said, but Jesus said, use the word himself. When he fed the 5,000, Jesus expressed compassion for the people's lost spiritual condition. Jesus could empathize with their hunger, having expressed it himself in Matthew 4:2. Remember the 40 days he was in the wilderness for 40 days. So he probably can empathize with them. I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. This detail reflected the crowd's eagerness to hear Jesus' teaching and experience his healing. that they were there with him for 3 days. Before the miraculous feeding that's distinguished from this one to the one earlier with the 5,000, that one was 1 day. They were with him for 1 day. This is 3 days, so this is a long time. And if I send them away hungry on their own houses, to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Have you gone many days without eating? Some of us probably not, right? We eat every few hours. We eat 3 times a day. So but these people were out there 3 days. So Jesus said, "Boy, if," and we know they were out in the wilderness somewhere, and so there's no place to go get any food. Verse 4, then his disciple answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" Some people find that the disciples' question is incredible in light of the feeding of the 5,000 because they just saw it. So when Jesus said the same thing, they were like, "Wait a minute, you want us to do the same thing here?" But it was consistent with the spiritual dullness and lack of understanding here. See, Jesus was aware that these people have been listening to his teaching for 3 days and wanted to feed them before sending them home. In Matthew 6:33, it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Just as Jesus is aware of the people's spiritual needs, God is also aware of their physical need here. Verse 5, he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now, those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. We'll stop right there. So again, we see Jesus asking, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. In this case, the loaves were like flat cakes, which could be easily broken into little pieces. And so he commanded them again. He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" In verse 5, and they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. So similar to what we saw before. But in this case, it's a little different in the sense that if we look at it in verse 8, so they ate and were filled, and it took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. The other one, they took up small baskets. This was large baskets. The baskets were not only some kind of basket. The baskets were not the same kind of basket mentioned in the feeding of 5,000. That's in Mark 6:43. Those were small, commonly used by Jewish people to hold 1 or 2 meals when they travel. The word here refers to large basket, large enough to hold a man. That's pretty large, right? They were as used by Gentiles, so they were pretty large. Large baskets used by Gentiles. Now, what was done with the leftover food is not stated. It was lightly given back to the people, because we realized that they were, some of them had traveled far. So maybe that's what they did with it. We can see that happening. After like a luncheon or something like that, we usually, if there's leftover, we give it away or have people take it home. So similar concept here, I think. Now, this says 4,000. And the number of men, it says here in verse 9. Now, those who had eaten were about 4,000. And usually back then, they only count the men. The number of men only, not including women and children. So if we add those, it's probably going to be around 16,000 people. So that's still a large group. I mean, if you think about how many people go to like the Harvest Crusade, for example, you know, that's a lot of people. And for Jesus to feed them, that's a miracle. Another commentator suggests that the disciple did not remember the feeding of the 5,000 Jewish people. They suggested that here, when he says these people, in if we look at it here, up a little bit here, where did it go? Verse 4, the disciple answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread that were in the wilderness?" These people here, they were suggesting that these people suggested that these were not, the people from Decapolis were not Jewish people. So they were, maybe they were asking, the disciple were asking like, "Lord, are you sure you want us to feed these Gentiles too?" So maybe that's what they were saying here. But Jesus did feed them. See, the Messiah was given to the Jewish first and then to the Gentiles. This is a good example of that as well. Here's a side note. While all the four Gospels record the feeding of the 5,000, only Matthew and Mark recorded the feeding of the 4,000. A little side note. Let's go on to verse 10. And he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciple and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Dalmanutha, the location is not mentioned in any secular literature. It's only mentioned here in the New Testament. This location is unknown, but it's clearly in the region of Magdala. A recent archaeological work in the area, when the water level of the Galilee went down, they found some anchorage and stuff like that, so that might be that area. So it might be underwater. And then we see the Pharisees came out to dispute with him. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him signs from heaven. The skeptical Pharisees demand further miraculous proof of Jesus' messianic claim. They were not content with the countless miracles that he had performed. They demanded some sort of astronomical miracle. He has already given them enough proof. Jesus refused to accommodate their spiritual blindness. The supreme sign verifying his claim would be the Son of God and Messiah would be in his resurrection. See, signs do not produce faith. If it had, the scribes and Pharisees would have become believers already, since they saw all the miraculous signs. Even Jesus sighed deeply, right? In verse 12, but he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation need a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign will be given. In Romans 10:17 tells us that, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our faith grows by studying God's word like we are doing tonight. It's not by watching, getting signs. See, a long time ago, I think about 15 years ago, I was watching a PBS special and about a Noah, looking for Noah's Ark. Some of you may have seen that show. It was quite fascinating. Lots of people spent lots of time looking for the mount where the Noah's Ark could have landed. There was one comment that struck me even to today. They were interviewing some experts and they asked, why are you looking for the Ark? Do you want to believe in the Bible and God? You get some response that, you know, they want to see if the Bible was true, if it can be trusted. So they're doing their research. But someone said, even if you found the ark and told it across the streets of New York, we would not believe in the Bible and God. So that comment stuck with me. I realized that even for these experts wanting to find evidence of God, they may not have the intention to know God. Similar to these Pharisees here. They wanted the sign. Verse 13, and he left them and getting into the boat again departed to the other side. Now the disciples, verse 14, had forgotten to take bread and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they responded among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? Again, we keep seeing these crossing of the Galilee, and it's almost like in the middle of the sea, they're learning something, isn't it? They're going back to Bethsaida, which is in the northeastern shore, but they're going to Bethsaida, Julia. The term Bethsaida, I don't know, it seems like there's a lot of cities with that name. So in this case, they qualified it with Julia or Julius. In So in verse 15, it says, while they're crossing, he says, then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Leaven in the New Testament illustrate influence, but most often symbolize the evil influence of sin. The leaven of the Pharisees include both false teaching and their hypocritical behaviors. The leaven of Herod Antipas was his immoral, corrupt conduct. The Pharisees and the Herodians allied against Jesus. In baking, I'm not a baker, but some of you here may bake. Leaven, which is yeast, starts out small, and as you knead it into a dough, it grows to impact the whole loaf, right? The body. So here we have that. But they keep saying, because I think when Jesus used the word leaven, they're thinking about bread. Right? Is it bread that we, because we have the bread we didn't bring? I can imagine, I can picture this. It's really funny. Okay. Let's see. And so they reason among themselves. Is it because we have no bread? But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Have you eyes? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? And do you not remember?" Jesus' question rebuked the disciples for missing his point. He was concerned with spiritual truth, not mundane physical matter. He talked about the hardening of the heart. They were still rebellious spiritually, insensitive, and unable to understand spiritual truth. A pastor suggests that the hardness of heart leads to forgetting the Lord and his work. We need our daily breads so that our hearts stay soft daily, so our eyes and our ears are able to see and hear Jesus. And he says, of course, he went through and talked about the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And in verse 21, he says, "So he said to them, 'How is it that you do not understand?'" It's an appeal based on a question Jesus has asked. In Matthew's, a parallel account revealed that the disciple finally understood his point. You can find that in Matthew 16:12. So here's, while the disciples were ministering to others, they may have missed the miracles. How about us? When we are ministering to others, do we see what Jesus is doing or God is doing? Or are we doing what we want to do? Maybe we are doing the physical work and forgetting to sit at Jesus' feet while we labor. We, me included, should be praying about it and taking a step back and let God do the work through us. When we minister to others in Jesus' name, When we minister to other people in Jesus' name, people we minister to should be able to see Jesus through us. John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's in John 3:30. Let's go on to verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and there's that famous name again. And he brought a blind man to him, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. This is the second of Jesus' miracle recorded by Mark. It is also the first of the two healings of blind men recorded by Mark. We spoke about the Bethsaida. This is the Bethsaida Julius, several miles north of the Sea of Galilee and east of the Jordan. But take note here that he, Jesus, took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. See, Jesus took time from his busy schedule to help this man. We can see the tenderness and compassion of Jesus toward this one man. As we study the Bible, we start to develop these beautiful pictures, actually, of Jesus and God, which is helpful to me in getting to know Lord, our Heavenly Father. This is one of those pictures. Spitting on his eyes in verse 23 there says, so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town, and when he had spit on his eye, put his hand on him. The action that Jesus touched his eyes with his hands was apparently meant to reassure the blind man, who would naturally depend on his other senses, such as touch, that Jesus would heal his eyes. It's a little different, I think, than the other ones. And he looked up and said in verse 24, I see men like tree walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes. Again, he made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. So the first time it seemed like there was something different. He didn't completely heal. The man had to, or Jesus had to do it a second time. Some commentator says here for us, the first time we pray to God and God doesn't respond positively, we should come again. We should pray, we should ask, we should come. Keep asking. Just like this man. It took maybe more than once. That should be the same for us. Verse 26, then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. So Jesus led this man out of town to heal him, probably to avoid publicity and the mob scene that otherwise would have resulted. Verse 27, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the town of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Caesarea Philippi is a city 25 miles north of Bethsaida, Julia, near Mount Hermon, and it's not, and it should not be confused with Caesarea, which is next to the Mediterranean, about 60 miles northeast of northwest of Jerusalem. But who do you say that I am? after they reported the prevailing erroneous view about Jesus, we say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say the prophet. And Peter said, what did Peter say? But who do you say that I am? But Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. Peter unhesitantly replied on behalf of the 12 and equivocally affirmed that they believed Jesus to be the Messiah. See, even our faith comes from above. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by the grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not at work, lest anyone should boast. In Romans 12:3, it says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. See, even our belief here, we know that in other gospels said that God revealed that to Peter. Our faith is revealed, is put there by God. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Jesus' messianic mission cannot be understood apart from the cross, which the disciple did not yet understand. For them to have proclaimed Jesus as Messiah at this point would have only furthered the misunderstanding that Messiah would be a political military power, which is what they believe at this time. See, this misunderstanding would lead the Jewish effort to make Jesus king by force, and we saw that before, even with the feeding. See, the Jewish people back then desperately want to rid the yoke of Rome, which seeks to make Jesus king by force. So they're thinking politically, if they can make Jesus king, he'll get rid of Rome. And that's what they're thinking about. Let's go on. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, in verse 31. And he be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciple, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. In verse 31, he says that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Son of Man, Jesus used this commonly acknowledged messianic title for himself. It emphasizes his humanity, humiliation. He must suffer many things. Jesus suffered death. Jesus' sufferings and death were divinely ordained. And that he would be rejected by Jewish leaders. We see that in Psalm 118:22. Isaiah 53:3. To be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and 3 days later rise again. Again, in keeping with the sign of Jonah, after 3 days, right? Rise again. Jesus also mentioned his resurrection in connection with his death here, making it all more incomprehensible for the disciple to understand. I know I'm running a little over, so if those that need to leave, you're welcome to do that. You're not going to offend me. But we're almost done. Verse 32 said, he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So openly means not in parables or using allusions. And Peter began to rebuke him. Because the disciple could not comprehend a dying Messiah at this point yet. So Peter expressed his thoughts for the rest of the 12. His brash outburst expressed not only his presumption and misunderstanding, but also his love, actually, for Jesus. So you're not going to die. You know, I'm sure, I'm thinking, what did he say? He probably took Jesus. You're not going to die. I'm gonna be there with you. I'm going to protect you. But when Jesus turned around and looked at his disciple, he rebuked him. And this is verse 33. Rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. This is a startling turnaround. Peter had just praised Jesus, or as God's spokesman. Yet we see a rebuke here. Get behind me, Satan. See, Jesus going to the cross was God's plan. And so whoever is that's willing or not willing to, or is willing to oppose that, even in a well-intent method, is actually working against Jesus. And that's Satan's work. So sometimes in ministry, we think we may be doing God's work, but we may be doing man's work. In Revelation 2 shows us the types of churches that are compromised either by the world, the enemy, or by their loss of their first love, which is Jesus Christ. And Jesus rebuked some of them. We see it in Revelation, right? Let's go on to verse 34. Then he called the people to himself with his disciples also. He said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So here we go into the denying of self. No one who is, in verse 34, when he has called the people to himself with his disciple, he also says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. Denying oneself. It says no one who is unwilling to deny himself can be legitimately claimed to be a disciple of Jesus. Taking up his cross, this phrase revealed the extent of denial to the point of death, if necessary. See, cross-bearing begins when the penitent sinner becomes aware that he cannot save himself and holding nothing back. Surrender completely to God's mercy. Verse 35 says, for Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This is a paradox, a saying that reveals important spirit truth. To those who pursue a life of ease, comfort, and acceptance by the world will not find eternal life. On the other hand, for those who give up their lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel will find it. The more you and I live for ourselves, the more miserable we will be. We have all found it to be true to one degree or another that in helping others, we actually are helping ourselves. It is when we die to self that we find life. For verse 36, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Soul, this refers to the real person who will live forever in heaven or hell. To have all that the world has to offer, yet not have Christ, is to be eternally bankrupt. All the world's good will not compensate for losing one's soul. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my word in this adulterous and sinful generation of the Son of Man, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory and of his Father with the holy angels. Those who reject the demands of discipleship prove themselves to be ashamed of Jesus Christ and the truth he taught, thus not redeemed from sin at all. When it says, when he comes, this is Mark's reference to Jesus' second coming and the event later described in details in the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, 1 through 37. But if we think about it, what Jesus is saying here, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angel. There's no such thing as a closet Christian, a secret saint, a disguised disciple. See, every man or woman Jesus called, he called publicly. And we see that too in the altar calls. People raise their hand or they come forward. It's a public call. And our ministry is public. Because the moment people see us as Christian, we got a target on our back. They watch you. I know my family watches me. My friends, coworker, when they know I'm a Christian, when they know you're a Christian, they're watching. And what are they watching for? What are they watching for? For you to slip. That is correct. But we have the word, we have God. Okay? So, and we have the promises. And that makes a difference. Let us pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, for today, for this evening. Thank you for this word, your encouragement. I know there was a lot in here, and we went through it very quickly, Lord, but we know you would help us to hide those in our hearts and help us to prepare for this evening, prepare for this week as we look forward to spending time with you, taking in the manna of life, a daily bread, daily, so that we can see and hear from Jesus in our days. Go before us this evening, Lord. Be with my brothers and sisters as they travel home. Protect them, watching over them. Keep them safe. Keep their families safe. When we study scripture, when we learn about Jesus and we go into ministry, we serve you, we serve others, the enemy comes around. So we pray for protection, Lord. Help put a hedge around all of us this evening, Lord. Guard us, our hearts especially. Keep it tender, broken for Jesus. So go before us this evening, Lord. Help us to look forward to our next meeting. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.